Good morning, family. It's good to see you. We are going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going through the Gospel of Mark line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we are in chapter 15. And the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the trial, the mock trial of Christ Jesus. And we looked at the mock trial, the three trials he had before the religious leaders, before Annas, Caiaphas, and then before the Sanhedrin. And then they ushered him over to Pilate first thing in the morning. And then we looked at the trial, the mock trial he had before Pilate, who then sort of like didn't want to deal with the situation. So he sent him off to Herod. And then Herod sort of like thought that Jesus was a complete and utter joke. And so he sent him back to Pilate. And then Pilate gave basically the final sentencing over Jesus, even though he said on a number of occasions, numerous occasions, I find no fault in this man. What has he done? I mean, what are the accusations? There were no accusations, there was no fault, but still Pilate yielded to the weight of the crowd who were saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And so we look at that and we can see how sometimes our opinions can be based upon, can be formed from the crowd mentality. The crowd are all saying one thing, so therefore we join with the crowd because we don't want to stand out from the crowd, do we? You know, we have to be careful that we don't, you know, we're not guilty of that, that we have to stand up for truth and not what is currently popular. So, basically, the crowd shouted out, crucify him, crucify him, even to the point where they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children and upon our children's children. I mean, you know, how the whole generational curses thing works, I don't know. I've got to be honest with you. But when they start declaring, let his blood be upon us and our children and our children's children, that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. And as we look at Israel now, and the majority of the Jewish nation, you know, they refuse to believe in Jesus. They refuse to have anything to do with Jesus as being their Messiah. And it's interesting. It's interesting also, I'm going to digress a bit. It's also interesting because there have been people who have sort of like evangelized in Israel and opened up Isaiah 53, for example. And so when they've been speaking to Jews about it, they've been thinking that's the New Testament. And it's like, no, it's actually the Old Testament. It's what the Old Testament has to say about Jesus. And so they're quite surprised when they read those things. But anyway, I digress. So verse 20 of Mark chapter 15 says, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him, took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, this is interesting because John Mark mentions these names because it's quite possible that the believers in Rome, remember this gospel's written to believers in Rome, right? Remember that, yeah? It's quite possible that they knew these guys. And so it's like, oh, right, you know, it's Alexander and Rufus. And when we look in the book of Romans, Romans 16, 13, Paul writes, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So we have a mention of the name Rufus there. Is it the same Rufus? We don't know, but it's quite possible it could be the same Rufus. So basically, before we get into our main bulk of text, they stopped Simon as he was coming out of the country and passing by, and they stopped him to bear the Lord's cross. Yeah? And so we've got to think about it. Jesus had gone through the Passover day. He had had the Passover meal. He'd gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Gone midnight. He got arrested. Basically got brought to Annas' house. Got brought to Caiaphas' house, before the Sanhedrin, in the processes, being slapped and beaten, blindfolded, punched and said, prophesy who just hit you, things like that were going on. From there, he's brought to Pilate. Pilate has sent him over to Herod. We've got the picture, right? Herod has mocked him, okay? He's gone back to Pilate. Pilate says, basically, I'll find no fault, but you know what? To appease the Jews, let me just scourge this guy, because after they see his battered and bruised body, they're going to have pity on him. And when I have to release someone, they're going to choose Jesus. They're not going to choose Barabbas. So he's been beaten, okay? The crowds will now say, we don't want him. We reject him. We don't want him. Let his blood be upon us and our children, and our children's children. So that's what Jesus is going through. He's been whipped, as I said. Now he has to carry this cross. Now, most of us get this picture that it's kind of like a section of that would have already been in place. He would have to have carried the cross beam. And it still would have been heavy. And, you know, in my mind, I don't ever think of a scrawny Jesus. I don't think of a scrawny Jesus. I think of like a powerful, strong Jesus who, when he spoke to the masses, there was power in that voice. And when you looked at him, I'm not saying he was proper tonk like Warren, like he wasn't like Warren or James. I mean, maybe he was, but just had to throw that out. But you know, but he was like, he was tonk, hench, wham. I don't know. He was built. That's the impression I get of Jesus. That's the Jesus I think of. Amen. You know, it's like I digress again. I remember growing up, and in my mother's house, we had a picture of Jesus, blonde hair, blue eyes. And I'm not saying he couldn't have blonde hair, but maybe he did, I don't know. But it was just sort of like this little look on his face. And it's always sort of think, is that Jesus? Do you know what I mean? So, but your thought processes are formulated like that, isn't it? Because you grow up thinking, oh, Jesus was, and I'm not saying he wasn't, I'm not saying he was, but you get an opinion of what Jesus could have looked like. And then maybe you saw Jesus of Nazareth, and you see Robert Powell, that was my day, and, you know, his really striking blue eyes again and everything, and then you're like, oh, yeah. But then when I became a Christian, that just went out the picture. It's like, so I didn't see colour in anything. I just saw a strong man who, when he spoke as one who had authority. This isn't a scrawny guy. This is someone who, you know, he spoke and demons had to obey. People had to obey. And so he's endured all this now. And you have to be strong to endure all that, because people died from just being scourged. And so he's got to the point now where he's carrying that cross and he's good to carry the cross. But guess what? And this is, I'm coming to my point. Even though he had been beaten and he was good to carry the cross and he was on his way to Calvary, guess what? He wasn't moving fast enough for the Romans. And that I read that and I kind of like just had to pause a bit. I'm just going to throw a thought out there, and it's, you know, you could say, well, that doesn't really consistent with the text, but I'm just going to throw it out there. And the thought is this. He wasn't moving fast enough for the Romans. And I just thought, sometimes as believers, we have that attitude. Jesus, I want this to be done. Keep it moving. Jesus, like, I want it done yesterday. When is this going to happen, Jesus? You're not moving fast enough in my situation. I just had that thought. You know, he was going to the cross to sort of like fulfill destiny, to provide all of our needs, to provide all the answers for all the questions you could ever have, all that stuff there. But Jesus is working. He says, I am working. My Father is working. But within our situation, sometimes we could just think, you're just not moving fast enough. And it was just a thought. He may be not be moving fast enough. He may be right on time. I don't know. Whether he is moving fast enough or isn't moving fast enough, are we committed to stay with him? to be faithful to him, to be obedient to him. I think that's the point. And within this whole thing, even though he wasn't moving fast enough, however you want to picture it, maybe I didn't formulate the thought completely. You still with me?
Yes, yes.
Right? Somewhere along the line, the Lord provided a help for him. Someone to come alongside to help. And I would say that it may be in your situation where you may, maybe the Lord is providing someone to come alongside to provide help and an answer in that situation, whatever that answer may be, I don't know. But do you see my thought process in that? Amen?
Amen.
Do you get me? So, I don't know. He provided, Simon was there. And again, we believe this is the same Simon which speaks about in the New Testament. And so, did this situation, did Simon know of Jesus before? I don't know. I don't know what his backstory is. Did he know of Jesus before? And this kind of like, when he saw this, he's helping him and then he saw him being put on the cross, maybe he's thinking, oh, wow, truly he's God and I need to give my life. I don't know. But that was just a thought I had there. Anyway, we're moving on to verse 22. That was all introduction. Did you know that? You still good?
Yes.
All right, cool. So we're going to read from verse 22 and we're going to take it down to verse 41, quite a lot of verses. And it says, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed a temple and build in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come down to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So the text basically is self-explanatory to a large degree, but let's see if we can unpack a few things. So back to verse 22, they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And so when we translate that into Latin, we get the word Calvary. So Golgotha, Calvary, same thing. One's Hebrew, one's Latin. And I know I've mentioned this a few times, but if you go to Israel, you go to Jerusalem, there is actually a place which they've got, which is kind of like hewn out of the rock, which kind of like gives the impression of looking a bit like a skull. So, you know, take it as you want. You know, it's like you go to, if you ever go to Jerusalem, it's interesting because they just, everything's a tourist thing. Everything sort of like had a church or some monument or something built to it. Oh, this is when the ascension happened. This is where Mary did this. And this is where, you know, everything, you know, and it's just, you could either go, oh, right, that's the place. Or you could say, well, look, we don't know where the exact place is, but I'm in Jerusalem and I know it happened in Jerusalem. So, you know, it's like Mount of Olives, you know, the Brook Kidron, you can't get away. We know that's the Mount of Olives. That's the book. But really, if you go there, you'll get people trying to, you know, be your tour guide, and you have to pay them lots of money. And they start telling you all these strange stories about things that happen. But you're like, but that's not actually in my Bible. And so, so it's interesting. But they do have this place there. And we don't know the exact location. But do we need to know? We don't need to know, do we? And that's my point as well. So they brought him there. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. But he did not take it. So why would they do this? They gave this wine mingled with myrrh because it was a mild sedative to dull the senses and alleviate the pain. So obviously Jesus must have been in a lot of pain, yeah? And so it's like, okay, give him a bit of this. It will dull the pain. Interestingly, in Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. I mean, interesting. In Matthew's account, Matthew 27, 34, he gives us a little bit more clarity as to what happened. It says, then they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. So Jesus tasted it, but he would not drink it, okay? That's the picture we need to get. And he would not drink it because Jesus was going to embrace the full weight of sin on our behalf. It wasn't like, oh yeah, just give me some drugs, I don't have to feel the pain. He wasn't going to do that. He was going to take the full weight of sin upon his shoulders, as it were. And so when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now, we've all read this many, many times, right? We've heard it, right? So this was done because this was the agreed compensation for the soldiers who would carry out an execution. It was like, I mean, you think about it, even think about it today. Men who go to war often come back and they suffer from post-traumatic stress, right? So imagine that you're the person there, whether you're sort of like big bulky soldier or not, and you're actually executing people. I mean, the Romans would do this all the time. You mess with Rome and the penalty was death, they crucified you, and they had it done to, down to an art form. And so the people who actually done this, part of their compensation would have been, okay, whatever material things that the person you executed had, you have a right to it, okay? And so when you think about it, Jesus said something interesting. He said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. He said that, right? And he's just basically saying that materially, what did Jesus really own, possess? He didn't really own anything, did he? He didn't possess anything. And so the things which he did possess was his clothes. And so they now have taken away every material thing which he possessed, his clothes. And what they cast lots for was his seamless robe, which was woven in one piece. Now, so that would have been a very, very expensive garment, which somewhere along the line, I believe, somebody blessed Jesus with, you know. And it would have left him with just his undergarments on. And so, as the soldiers did this, which, as I said, was their right to do it, their compensation. Obviously, they didn't know that they're fulfilling Psalm 22. I mean, they're not thinking, oh, I wonder what this could be fulfilling. They're not thinking that, but they're fulfilling Psalm 22. Now, anybody read Psalm 22 in the last year, last 6 months? Praise God. Hallelujah. Good students of the word. You get prizes afterwards. But Psalm 22 was written by who? David. King David, right? King David. Now, the interesting thing about Psalm 22 written by King David was that it was written 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented. So we know that, right? So that's quite interesting that was written then. And Jesus is now fulfilling these things. It's just very... I mean, crucifixion was actually invented by Darius the Mede. So I thought it would be a good idea just for us to read Psalm 22, the whole thing. Because sometimes we just need to be reminded. And you know, Psalm 22, that's if you don't mind, that is. You good with that? Okay. We're going to read it all from the New King James. But the first verse, or the opening verse, it's really interesting. And I just don't know what this is. But it says, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. And I just thought, what is the deer of the dawn? I just thought, what is that? I mean, to the chief musician. So this had a little beat behind it, right? True. Yes. It had a little rhythm behind it, and it had a little, and it was the rhythm of the deer of the dawn. And I'm like, what could this deer of the dawn be? Just, I get excited when I read things like that. It's just me. But, you know, could it have been like a dub plate? the deer of the dawn. I don't know. I tried to search things, but nobody knows what the deer of the dawn was. And I just... And it's just a brilliant title, isn't it? The Deer of the Dawn. Just love it. Anyway. To the chief musician, set to the Deer of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? That sounds familiar. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me, they ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have not brought me to the dust of death. You have, sorry, brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. I mean, that is powerful. I mean, we could have stopped in a lot of places and just unpacked it. But, I mean, the last section kind of like speaks about the future and the glory. And it's just lovely how even the last verses, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. I mean, in the resurrection, the church was born. We're a different kind of people. Those who believe in Christ Jesus. It's just a powerful, powerful portion of text, portion of scripture. And 1,000 years before crucifixion is even invented, this is what David was writing. Interesting. Well, anyway, 300 years later, after David wrote this, Isaiah pens Isaiah 53. We don't need to go into Isaiah 53. And 100 years after Isaiah penned Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Again, very, very interesting prophetic verses. And so when we read these things, we cannot get away from the fact that the Bible, full of prophecy. Full of prophecy, which Jesus has fulfilled, and still prophecies which Jesus will fulfill when he returns. So let's get back to the text. And it says, "Now it was the third hour and they crucified him." So 9 in the morning. And John Mark is specific about the time because he wants us to know that Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross for 6 hours. And he's going to be hanging on the cross during that time period where the Paschal lamb would have been sacrificed and then prepared for the Passover meal. He wants us to know because Jesus is the Paschal lamb, you see. So he wants us to know that. And it's also interesting as well, and I didn't really take this thought process too far down, but if you're into this, Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. Some people relate it to, if you're a young earth believer, if you believe in a young earth, roughly 6,000 years of human history, God created things in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. So 6 hours, an hour for every 1,000 years. Jesus is there, sort of like, so that he could take care of our past, present, and future sins of all humanity. That's if you want to go there, but you don't have to go there. It's just pull it out there. You know, numerics, because you know that numerics is built into the Hebrew language, right? Yeah, right. We continue. So, and verse 26, "The inscription of his accusation was written above." Now, the inscription of his accusation was written above. Now, every criminal had to have the crime they committed written above their head. Did you know that?
No.
I didn't know that. I just thought it was just one of those one-off things which happened with Jesus. And whoever they sort of like wanted to mock a bit more. But every person who had a grudge had to have an inscription above their head, this is the crime they committed, so that if a passerby passed by, they would look up and think, oh, right, murder, theft, whatever it was, you know, treason, whatever it may be. And they basically did this, and as I said, the Romans would crucify people along the roadside, so you couldn't get away from it, all right? And they would do this because they wanted people to know, don't mess about with Rome. If you step out of line, you do something against Rome, we're going to crucify you. That's the consequences, okay? And so basically they would crucify people along the road and they would put their inscription above their head. And the inscription above Jesus said, as John Mark writes here, the King of the Jews. And that's what Pilate wrote. And when the religious leaders looked at it, they hated it. They hated it, and they said to they ran to Pilate, and they said, no, you can't write that. You have to change it, okay? And they said, you have to change it too. He said, I am the King of the Jews. That's what they wanted. And then we get the famous quote from Pilate when he says, what I have written, I have written. And so, when we look at, we compare the other gospel accounts, we see that the full inscription above Christ's head was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what was written above his head. Now, when you read that, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, what is the crime in there? What's the crime? That's interesting, isn't it? There's no actual crime in those words. But that's what they wrote. And we know that the religious leaders who had been devising to kill Jesus from sort of like what we know as chapter 2 or chapter 3 in Mark's account, basically the charge they wanted to stick was blasphemy. Because if it was blasphemy, they knew that that was punishable by death, right? But according to Jewish law, he would have been stoned. We know that, right? But they couldn't get it. They couldn't get... See, if Jesus had blasphemy written up there, it would be a very different thing, wouldn't it? But he hasn't got... And so, anyway, Pilate... Because remember, Pilate was caught between a rock and a hard place. It's like he didn't want to appease the Jews, but then he had to kind of like appease them because they would have... went to Rome and sort of like said that, look, he's not doing what he should be doing, and Caesar would have ushered him back to Rome and punished him. So he had to do something. But then he says, look, whatever I've written, I've written. I'm not doing any more. So this whole thing, again, my thought process is, sorry, forgive me. This whole thing about his crime written above his head and everybody who committed a crime having something written above their head. You see where I'm going with this, right? Right? I just found really interesting because, and I just thought, would it be too harsh to think that everyone basically potentially has a sign written over their head? You see where I'm going? Yes. Everyone potentially has a sign written over their head, okay? Now, if you are a believer... I'm just going to throw this out there. If you're a believer, could it potentially say, sinner saved by grace? Could it say that? If you're a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, could it just basically have a list of every crime you've ever committed over your head? Which cannot go away unless you become sinner saved by grace. You see how I'm going with that? I mean, it's a sobering thought, isn't it? Because when we sin, ultimately, who do we sin against? I mean, we commit sins against each other, don't we? But ultimately, it's against... David cried out, against you and you alone have I sinned. Did he not say that? Yes. When the prodigal son came back to his father, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven, God, and earth. I sinned against you as well. He acknowledged that he had sinned against the Father as well. He can sin against the Godhead. And so sin ultimately is against God. And if we don't rectify that, potentially, is it too harsh to think that? We've all basically walking around with an inscription. And there is a saying, no, that it's on your head. Bless. There is a saying. I mean, I'm not saying it's... There is a saying, though. What does that mean? It's on your head. That whatever you're doing, you will face the consequences of what you're doing. Is that what generally that means? You're allowed to answer me.
Yeah.
It basically is, isn't it? And so, yeah. When we sin against a holy and righteous God. And we see that this holy and righteous God went to such lengths to pay the price for our salvation so we wouldn't have those guilty inscriptions above our heads, but we can find salvation. I'm sticking with my thought. I don't know about you, but I'm sticking with it. I think it's interesting. I think it's powerful. Anywho, just so that no one could say, I didn't see it, I didn't understand it because it was written in a different language and I don't know that language. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So anybody passing by, they understood. Right. And now, people can claim ignorance that they don't know anything in the Bible, but if you ask them, you know, who's Jesus? Who's Jesus meant to be? They'll generally turn around and say, meant to be the Son of God, innit? They'd say something like that, wouldn't they? So you cannot plead ignorance. I just think it's a sobering thought. All the people would know, all right, this guy has been killed because he is the king of the Jews. But he's not just the king of the Jews, he's the king of all humanity, all of mankind. And so when they had also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. See, that's an interesting picture. So Jesus not being crucified on his alone. You know, he has one on his left and one on his right. And the whole picture of, you know, Jesus being a bit higher than the other two, I don't think is accurate. I think they're all on the same level. But, hey, we're not going to fight over that. So, but, bless. So, he's crucified two robbers, one on the right and one on the left. And the picture the Romans wanted to give here is that he's crucified between two common robbers, two common thieves. And the picture the Romans wanted to give as well was that Jesus is no better than a common thief. That's the picture they wanted to give. But the picture which we should get, as I'm speaking, as we've read this, is that we should see the picture of, do you remember a couple of weeks I said about the different gardens? And I said that originally there was the garden of sin, right? The garden of sin where we have Yahweh standing between two sinners, Adam and Eve, who try to blame each other for taking something which they shouldn't have taken and disobeyed God's word. See, we have that picture there, but now we get this picture of Yahweh hanging in a garden, the garden of victory, between another two sinners, another two thieves who had taken something which didn't belong to them, taken something which was not rightfully theirs, and were rightfully suffering the penalty for it. So that's the picture we should be getting. Remember, the Bible's got lots of pictures, lots of things which interweave and interlock with each other. So even though it doesn't look like this is going to be a garden of victory, it will be a garden of victory. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, which is Isaiah 53, 12. And those who passed by, as we read in Psalm 22, blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves at the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Again, sounds very much like Psalm 22, right? Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and we may believe. You see, you've got to read it a bit like that. And I don't know how well I've done it, but you've got to read it like they're mocking the guy. They're mocking him. They're saying, come down off the cross. And the way the Romans, see, the Romans with the crucifixion, they used to mess with their mind because, you see, it wasn't this high cross which is elevated. They used to just sort of like pull it a little bit off of the floor. So, and if you was being crucified, you'd have to sort of, just to breathe, you'd have to kind of like lift up and everything. And they put you just off the floor to give you the impression that you could just step off. But you can't step off because you've got a nail between your feet. And so it would mess with your brain. It was psychological as well as physical and everything. So they're saying to him, step off the cross if you're the Christ. So, you know, I don't know what could have been going through the Lord's mind at that time, because remember, he's taking on the sins of the world. He's not just taking on, you know, physical sins. He's taking on emotional, spiritual. He's taking all everything, right? The thought processes, you know, he's surrounded by, you know, bulls of Bashan. What does that mean? It means that the demonic influence is all around him as he's going through this. You see? And when all the gospel writers write about the crucifixion, and I kind of like done a little bit last week, and I'm maybe done a little bit this week as well, but they don't focus on how gruesome it was. They don't focus on that. But what they do focus on is that your Lord and your Savior, my Lord and my Savior, was mocked. Completely mocked and humiliated for you and for me. And sometimes we don't want to be fools for Christ. He went through all that, being mocked. I mean, you got to think about the creator of all things being mocked. Being mocked. So, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So, again, it's important a lot, but Jesus in the middle, he's got two thieves being crucified either side of him. Guys, you're crucified. You're going to die. But you're mocking. You're getting in on the mocking with the religious leaders and the scribes and everything. They're joining in. Mocking Jesus. They reviled him. Blaspheming him. In Luke's account, it says, Luke 23, 30, then one of the criminals who was hanging, who were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. It's like, but the other had a change of heart, right? Answering, rebuked him, saying, you do not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation. Bruv, what are you talking about? We're all being crucified here. We're all going to die. And you're mocking this guy. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. then, I mean, what must have been going on in his heart? He didn't have any need, any reason to start declaring, you know, at the end of the day, mate, you didn't even do anything wrong. He didn't have to say that. But that's the testimony which we have in Scripture, that he, at that point, had a change in heart. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, he calls him Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. See, when we read this, we see that it's never too late to come into a relationship with Jesus. It's never too late. It's never too late to say, I wasn't baptized, so I can't be a believer. Did he have a chance to be baptized? But even though we are commanded to be baptized, right? So I'm not devaluing baptism. I'm just saying, did he have an opportunity to say, I must do 10 Hail Marys and 20 Our Fathers? There was no religious observance, no ceremony which he was expected to do. You're going to die. What do you need to do? You need to have faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. It isn't Jesus plus something. It's faith in Jesus. So, one of the thieves on the cross actually had a glorious day that day. Amen. When they just, I mean, you think about it, they just, you think about a backstory for them. Their thief is a thief, he's a robber and everything. He's being crucified. And then he dies. And whatever happens through the process of death, when you go through that gateway of death, he enters into Abraham's bosom. Paradise. Amen. Yes. And he's like, yo, Father Abraham. Well, it must have been. Today you're going to be with me. Where? In paradise. Imagine bowling with Jesus into Abraham's bosom. Right? I'm with him. I mean, imagine that. That must have been. Ooh. Yeah. Jesus is my guy. But that's just powerful. So, now, when the sixth hour had come, which is 12 o'clock, there was darkness over the whole land until the night fell. And I think one of the gospel accounts says that there was an earthquake and everything. And at the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, now I don't know the Hebrew or the Aramaic, but Eloi, Eloi, Lama, Sabachthani, or Sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so, yeah, just thinking that through, you know, Jesus, God the Son, at some point felt some sort of abandonment. Abandonment, do you know what I mean? Which made me think, like, you know, there's lots of thoughts I was thinking, but why would the Father allow that to happen to his Son? I mean, the whole thing, you know, why would the Father allow this to happen? Why would a God who basically reigns in glorious light and spoke the word into existence and everything, can do all things which he wants to do, why would he say, all right, this is the process I'm going to allow my Son to go through to redeem humanity? I mean, you think about it. If you think back to Exodus, for example, when he was calling the nation of Israel to become a kingdom of priests before him, they said, prepare yourself and come to the holy mountain and don't even touch the mountain. Don't touch this mountain, yeah? So the mountain was holy and not, they shouldn't have touched it. But now God himself has gone through this process of being beaten up, mocked, whipped, crucified. And why would the Father allow that to happen? I mean, it says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame and endured the cross. Amen. So So Jesus, he sees us sitting here today, and he says, it's worth it. It's worth it. For me to birth my church, it's worth it for me to go through this. The Father says it's worth me sending my son for this. But in Isaiah 53, interesting verses, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The word is daka, which means to crush, to destroy, to humble him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to put Jesus to grief for you and me. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. So that's, he shall see his seed. Who's his seed? The church is his seed. He shall prolong his days. That's eternal. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him for us. In 2 Corinthians, it speaks about, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's powerful, isn't it? So that's the reason why the Lord allowed his son to go through that. This is the reason why at some point this whole abandonment thing, he felt abandonment. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah, I don't totally understand what that means. I don't know how the Godhead could be separated at any point. I mean, if you take it into the thought process of being spirit, soul, and body, Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, and we know that physically his body died. So physically was that physical separation of the body, but not spiritually, because God cannot die. You see that? That's homework, guys. But you know, these are some of the thoughts. I mean, these are deep thoughts, right? I mean, sometimes, I'm not saying we don't engage our brains like this, but as Christians, we have these deep thoughts, like, what does that actually mean? How does that work? Sometimes we get answers, sometimes we don't. So, but what I do know on that point is that one day when I see him face to face, I would know the answer to these questions. Hallelujah. Anywho. Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And they're probably thinking that, all right, Jesus now is getting delusional. We knew he was mad before, but now he's getting delusional. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it him to drink. And then it's this saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. Now, I'm not quite sure on the grammar there, so I don't know who's speaking there. I don't know if it was the religious leaders, the scribes saying, when they try to offer him the drink, let him alone. No, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah's gonna come down and help him. Joker. So again, the mocking's continuing, right? Right. Nice little verse in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, or a woman, that he or she will also reap. So, all right, you're mocking, but you're going to reap something. You're going to reap what you sow. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So what John Mark and what the gospel writers, the way they write this is that the Lord's death is described as an act of his will. This isn't like an involuntary gasp for last breath because I'm trying to hang on to life. It isn't that. It isn't desperation here. It is a voluntary act of the will. I choose to commend my soul into your hands, my spirit into your hands, Father. I choose to. I die. See, God can do that. Jesus could do that. And so, his death, as I'm sure we do believe as believers, is him being on the cross, is this act of being the substitutionary atonement for our sins. Christ dying in our place so that we do not have to pay the penalty of our sins. And so then John Mark, he kind of like pauses on that and it's like he pans out to another scene and it's like if he was watching a film, it's like you've been on one that frame there and it goes, in the meantime, this is happening over here. And what's happening over here in the place called the temple is that the temple now, something interesting happened. Now, the temple consisted of three courts. You're going to tell me the three courts. The three courts were, started from the outside going in. So the first court would be the? The what? The courts. The court of the Gentiles, you're right. But the outer court, the three ones, the three main ones. So the outer court, the, and then the Holy of Holies, right. In the Holy of Holies, or the Holy of all, right, what was in there? The Ark, right? The Ark was in there, right? And so that section was separated by a big curtain, yeah? And the curtain, I don't know what, they say it was like really, really thick, and I don't know, do you know what I mean? But John Mark, for some reason, from the crucifixion and Jesus breathing his last, pans out from the crucifixion at Calvary and everything, Golgotha, and he goes to the temple. And something interesting happens in the temple. It says, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Right. So, who could go into the Holy of Alls, the Holy of Holies? The high priest, right? And the high priest could only go in there how many times a year? Once a year on the day of? All right. So, you couldn't just rock up and go into the Holy of Holies. And when the high priest had to go in there to do their duties, do you know what they did? They tied a rope around the ankle just in case God did not receive the offering. And if God did not receive the offering, if God hasn't received you, my brother, I'm not going in there. So then they would tie the rope and they would drag them out. That was the whole reason. That's what they did. So it was a closed section. You don't go in there unless only one person goes in there once a year. But now, Jesus, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Boom. It is finished. All those words there, boom. As that happens, the veil is signifying what? That now entrance before God is free. Entrance now is free. Now we can come boldly before the throne of God. See? Now, I say all that, and I say that, right, it says it in the scriptures, and I believe the scriptures to be true. I believe when John Mark wrote this, he penned this, that he wasn't trying to deceive anyone. But you won't find that in any extra biblical information. There's no extra biblical evidence that this actually happened. But I believe John Mark to be true. I believe the Spirit of God inspiring him to write this is true. So I believe it to be true. I believe it happened. And so, now that the way is open, Hebrews 10 tells us, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by what? By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So the veil signified something, but his body was the actual sacrifice, yeah? And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So it signifies a new era of relationship, of closeness with God that had been ushered in. And John Mark wants us to know that. And so from panning out from the temple thing, you've got to frame back now to the crucifixion, right? Have you done that in your minds?
Yeah.
Say yes, Patrick, I've done it in my minds. Yes. All right, cool, you're with me, right? All right, good. Just making sure you're with me, right? So you're by the side of the crucifixion, right? You've got three people who have just been crucified and Jesus has just died. And you still got Roman soldiers there, right? Because they have to guard it. So you pan back. So when the centurion who stood opposite saw that he, Jesus, cried out like this and breathed his last, because he must have seen a lot of people die and a lot of people and everything. But he's seen, it's like, there's something different about the way this guy's just done that. I've never seen that before. I'm reading into the text, but why would he have this response? Something must have been different, right? So when he saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man is the Son of God. I mean, this is a Gentile declaring the Lordship of Christ. Now, did he understand what it meant for Jesus was the Son? I don't know. We don't know. But he makes this declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Hallelujah. So, the cross pans out a little bit to the soldiers and one centurion in particular makes this declaration. Then it frames out again. If you could, there were also women looking on from afar, which again is interesting because what had all the men done? Guys, shame on us. We ran away. They ran away. They ran away. And so we still got the women being faithful because girls can represent like that, yeah? Girl power. More God power. God power. Yeah. So the women were right there at the cross to observe everything, to be there. And it's interesting that they were right there at the cross. And again, the next morning, they're the first ones to go to the tomb to minister to the body. And so the women, you see how the scriptures, I mean, whether you want to look at this or not, believe in this or not, but you see, the scriptures always puts women in a lovely light and sees their involvement in everything and elevates women. I mean, during this time, women were very much viewed as second-class citizens and things like that, but you see within the scriptures, and the testimony of a woman was less than the testimony of a man. And so, but who is Jesus sort of like going to show himself first to? Women. Like, you could believe it if you want to believe it, but it's true. You know. And so, the role of women, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And I think what John Mark is doing there is just saying, look, these weren't just some random women who were there. These are women who were there from the beginning in Galilee. And they've been moving with him. They've been ministered to him with him and everything. They, you know, if you really want to know if this account is true, go and ask one of these women. Because they were there from the beginning. You know, they saw the miracles. They saw the feeding of the 5,000. They saw the healing of the lepers. Do you know, they were there. And so, yes, we come to verse 41, the end of verse 41. And next week, we will continue. Yeah, so we get to the place where they have to take Jesus down off the cross because it's preparation day. and we have Joseph of Arimathea. I love that word, Arimathea. It makes you sound posh when you say it. He asked for the body of Jesus, amen. So we're looking at, so if you want to read ahead for next week, then you can go ahead, then please do. But we're coming to the final bits of the Gospel according to John Mark. And it's been a wonderful journey. And I just prayed that we've been really encouraged today. It's a sobering portion of scripture because it is when our Lord, you know, actually was murdered. And even though that was a gruesome and horrible thing, it's what had to happen to secure the price of salvation for us all. And so there's sadness in it, but there's also joy within it. And so the Lord doesn't want us to be people who just kind of like always thinking about the doom of the cross and everything. Because there's a resurrection, isn't there? He rose, you know, and it's like, and we're meant to live in victory, you know. We're meant to be the head and not the tail, and above and not beneath, you know, and all that stuff. And so we need to be people who start acting like it, start living like it, you know, start not being defeatists. We all go through stuff, yeah? But even though we go through stuff, the Bible tells us that when we're going through trials or we're going through fire, it says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. How are you meant to count it all joy? I'm hurting here. Count it all joy. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength and you'll be all right in it. The circumstances may not change, but you could have a different heart attitude going through it. Amen? I love my wife. She just let me have her glasses. It made the whole world better. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, as I prayed in the opening, that it is spirit, it is life. Lord, allow it just to bring forth life within our being, Lord. Spirit, soul, and body, Lord. Help us, Lord, to not, you know, as we've taken on some of this information, Lord, to digest it, to meditate on your word, to find strength in it, Lord Jesus, so that, you know, as we go into the world, we're going into whatever it may be, our workplaces, back home to our families who are not believers, schools off, colleges off, so we're around people who may not necessarily have a Christian faith. Lord, that we would be secure and we would stand fast on the things we believe in, not to just intentionally make arguments or anything, Lord, but to know what we believe in, to stand for what we believe in, Lord, and to represent you as your children, as your ambassadors, Lord. The world is changing, but you are God and you do not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, Lord. And we just want to give you thanks, Lord, that we can find that security in that and that strength in that, Lord, and that assurance in that. So bless the rest of the day, our days, I pray, and the rest of the week, and help us, Lord, to even have testimony and victory, Lord, so that when we gather together, we can encourage each other with the testimonies about how you've just been operating and working in our lives, Lord. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the words of our testimonies, Lord, and so help us to be people, Lord, really active and about our relationship with you and our walk with you. Give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.